Would please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Today we're going to look at the risen Savior. It's kind of a topic kind of chosen for me on this Sunday, but it's a great topic to always preach. Never a hassle to do so. And today we're going to focus on the risen Savior. And if you notice in your outline that I gave to you in the bulletin, we're going to look at the focal passage, Luke 24, verses 46 through 49. Well, if you were able to make it here last week, we looked at what was called the triumphal entry or the coronation of the King, Jesus Christ. It was a week leading into the Passover. Many believe it was on Sunday, hence we do it on Sunday. But a lot of scholars believe that Jesus rode in Jerusalem on a donkey on Monday, actually, and that Monday was the official day, and that has more to do with just mathematics and everything else that's involved there. There's a missing day that they always try to make up. But either way, Jesus has his coronation. He has a donkey and he rides on it, and his followers are laying down their coats, and eventually they cut off the leafy branches around them and lay those on the ground, and they're praising God, lifting high the name of Jesus, calling him the Son of David, which is terminology in that day for the Messiah, the Christ, the King. And so many were praising him as the King, and when he got done and he ended up in the temple, he was told to silence his followers. And Jesus told him quite clearly that if these were to be silenced, the rocks would cry out. The rocks would cry out. Well, the Gospel of John is a lot, I don't know if you knew this, but most of the Gospel of John is the last week of Jesus. It's one of those things that if you look at, that's why it's not called the Synoptics. The Synoptic Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they kind of jive with one another. They resemble one another. They kind of follow a very similar format in narratives and stories and teaching, where John gets right to it. Gets right to the last week very quickly. Next thing you know, within a short period of time, you're already having the Lord's Supper, and you've already had the coronation of the King, and the majority, the bulk of John is literally the last week of having conversations with different people in Jerusalem, around the temple, where Jesus is constantly teaching. And in that time, he is confronted on several occasions by the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes. Yes, everyone basically found within the Sanhedrin, the high priest. They're all after him. They're all trying to trip him up. They're all trying to get him to make a mistake, because if no other reason, it's the week leading into the Passover, and for the one time a year, there is nearly 2 million more Jews in the city. Literally, it's five times the amount of the population. That's how many Jews come in. And they're coming in and out of the temple. And many who know Jesus or have heard of Jesus are coming around Jesus. And they're listening to him. And every time he speaks, he silences them. They try to trip him up. And yet he walks away free and clear of the discussion. They try to get him to say something he shouldn't say. And yet when it was all said and done, they were left speechless. And at the end of the week, they had realized at some point that they weren't going to get Jesus. One of the passages in the gospel, it was Matthew, that they actually had a meeting. The high priest, the Sanhedrin, came together and says, listen, he's saying all these things, and we know he's wrong, but you know what? This is the Passover week. Let's not arrest him now during the celebration, lest we have an uprising. And they actually leave off, I think it's like Wednesday or Thursday, with the notion they're not arresting Jesus. But what is not known to them is they're not on their time schedule. They're on God's time schedule. Because the crucifixion and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus is God's plan for salvation, not the devil's plan. Matter of fact, the devil tried to stop Jesus on many occasions from going to the cross. The devil knew what the cross meant and didn't want him to go. And so he tried several times to stop Jesus, namely one through Peter. When Peter calls him You are the Son of the living God. You are the Son of the living God. And he then turns around and Jesus says, well, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die and rise on the third day. And Peter looks around and says, no! And he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. And you see this concerted effort of Satan stopping or trying to stop Jesus from going to the cross. So it's important to know that when it comes time to understand what we're going to read today, that what we're reading is God's schedule, not man's schedule. What we're going to read is that God had intended before the foundation of the earth was even formed, that Jesus on that day was going to be crucified. No other day. It was that day and only that day, and no one was going to stop it. No one was going to get in the way of it. It was going to happen, period. So, when Jesus has the Last Supper with the men, it's Thursday night, and he's having the Last Supper with them, and he goes off to the garden to pray. We know that at that point, the disciples are very weary. It's been a long day. It's into the evening. Friday has technically begun at the nightfall of Thursday. And Jesus is praying, and we know the high priestly prayer. He's praying for his disciples. He's praying that the Lord will watch over them, that God would not take them out of the earth, but keep them in the earth so that they can be his witnesses, so that those who would hear their message would come to believe that Christ is the one, that Jesus was the Savior. And so he's praying for his disciples, and he's praying for us in the garden that night. It's called the high priestly prayer. He's praying for us who would receive that message that the disciples would bring to the world. And it's at that time when he finishes that prayer, and we all know that in that prayer he has that moment where he says, Lord, if it's possible, may this cup pass from me. May this cup pass from me. And we know he asked it three times, right? And on three occasions the answer was no, and many have speculated, but honestly, the cup was not the cross. He was going to die. He had told people he was going to die. If he did not die that day, he would have been a liar. He had to die. He told his disciples prophetically he was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to be handed over. He was going to be crucified and he was going to die. If he did not die, he would have been a false teacher, a false prophet. So when he asked about the cup to pass, it wasn't to avoid the cross. It was to avoid being made stained by our sins. A righteous, holy, sinless, perfect Son of God never knew sin, did not want to have to drink that cup of sin. That cup that Adam and Eve so quickly drank, that cup that all of us so easily take regularly. He said, I don't want that cup, because that cup that I must drink is a cup that leads to my separation with you. He had never known separation from the Father. Oh, that was the cup he did not want to drink. He was going to die. He had to die. But if there was another way where he didn't have to bear the sin of mankind and still accomplish that, that's what he was hoping for. But there was no other way. There was no other way. And so we know that in the passage that as Jesus is finished and he tells his disciples to wake up, that the hour of darkness was at hand, Judas shows up with throngs of individuals to arrest him like a criminal. They haul him away. They bring him three times before three different tribunals through Annas and Caiaphas and then the Sanhedrin, all finding him guilty, all trying to find something to pin on him. They hate him. They don't like him. They don't care for him. They want him out of the way. He is a problem. And they know that right now is the opportune time. Though they weren't planning on it originally, it has fallen in their laps to do so. They are in a rush. But in that rush, they're shown to be hypocrites because they're holding trials at night, which is against their own laws. They're hiding, they're doing it in secret, which is also against Jewish law. They bring people in, and in their testimony, they don't even agree on their lies. And yet, the high priest says, do you hear what they're saying about you? And Jesus could have just said, "What, saying about what? They don't even agree on each other." But when it was all said and done, the high priest looks at him and says, "I adjure you, in the name of God, are you the Holy One of Israel?" And he says, I am as you say. And just so you know, when it's all said and done, you will see me standing in the right hand of power. And at that, the high priest tears his robe in anger, in frustration, and everyone proclaims he is deserving of death. And at that moment, the Sanhedrin, these supposedly righteous, holy men of God, high priests and all, begin to punch him in the face with their fists. They began slapping him with open palms. They began to beat on him and spit on him. And they are getting ready to haul him off to Rome. When I mean by Rome, they have to have Rome kill him. So they're going to bring him to Pilate right there in Jerusalem. They're going to have Rome kill him because they don't want the blood of Jesus on their hands. They're going to force Rome to do it for them. And so that's where we pick up today in chapter 23 in Luke. They're done with Jesus. Day has broken. It's roughly 6 a.m. They're hauling Jesus off as quick as they can to Pilate because many people are still asleep. Many individuals in town are still sleeping and slumbering from the night before. And they want to get him rushed through judgment so that no one will stop them from doing it. And this is where we pick up on chapter 23, verse 1. Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." So Pilate asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "It is as you say." Then Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they kept on insisting, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place." When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there, accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Pilate summoned the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and said to them, "You brought this man to me, one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I have found no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him. No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us, and behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." Now he was obliged to release to them at the feast one prisoner. But they cried out all together, saying, "Away with this man, and release for us Barabbas." He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept on calling out, saying, "Crucify! Crucify him!" And he said to them the third time, "Why? What evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified. And their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. but he delivered Jesus to their will. When they had led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, coming in from the country, and placed on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And following him was a large crowd of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, stop weeping for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also, who were criminals, were being led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine, and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was also an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered, and rebuking him, said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for their spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again?" And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanne Joanna and Mary, the mother of James, also the other women with them, were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. And behold, two of them were going that very day to the village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are the words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him in the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things had happened. But also some women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?' Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he were going further. But they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in and to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of the bread. While they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' But they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have.' And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. While they still could not believe it because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, 'Have you anything to eat?' They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate it before them. Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high.' And he led them as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. Long passage, but I thought it was needed to give a context for today. Again, the focal passage is actually 46 through 49 of chapter 24. And in the outline, we see that Jesus affirms four important facets of his resurrection. First being that he had to suffer. You know, the word "had" is important. This is something Jesus never shied away from. This is something that he was going to endure, period. He had to suffer, as like I read from Isaiah 53 earlier. He had to suffer. It was prophesied as so, which runs quite contrary to the whole notion of this conquering King Messiah that the Israelites seemed to embrace. They kept thinking that this guy was going to show up and do amazing things, and that he would be able to just wave a wand and destroy everything. But yet Jesus kept saying, no, the Messiah is to suffer. And so when we consider the suffering, let us think of this three things about his suffering. First, humiliation, his pain, and then his separation. You know, Jesus suffered through humiliation. Humiliation at the hands of the Sanhedrin and the priests. Humiliation at being betrayed by Judas and being left by his disciples. He knew the humiliation to stand before a pagan authority to rule over him. He was declared innocent by several men in that process, though. We know that Pilate three times said he was innocent. We know that Herod, a king, said he was innocent. And by the way, under Jewish tradition, when two agree on something, it's a fact. Herod and Pilate both said he was innocent. Under Jewish tradition, that was a fact. He should have been let go. But again, this wasn't the Jews' crucifixion. This was God's crucifixion. It's a fact that Jesus was innocent. It's a reality that Jesus was innocent. But if that wasn't enough, he was declared innocent by one of the people hanging on the cross next to him. A criminal looked upon him and said, he's an innocent man. And when it was all said and done, the Roman that stood near his cross and heard him cry out his last words said, this man was truly innocent. How humiliating it is to be declared innocent but then killed for it. Jesus suffered through humiliation. He was mocked as a king. He was given a royal robe by Herod in jest. And he was made fun of by just about everybody through the whole process, both Israel and Roman soldiers. He was falsely accused by what we would say the so-called righteous men, high priest, the other priests, scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. And yet even the crowd cried out, crucify him. And if that wasn't humiliating enough, he was put on a cross, hung up beside two other criminals who deserved death, fully naked. I know that paintings picture something on him. The Roman practice was they wore nothing on the cross. Oh, mind you, this was a death, a public death, to deter criminals. And so we clean it up. But crucifixion is a very bloody, messy way to die. Many individuals would lose complete control of all their faculties while hanging on a cross. And not wearing any clothes, that became extremely obvious. I don't know how much more humiliating you can get than that. He was made a spectacle before all, before the whole city, falsely accused, falsely condemned. And when it was all said and done and he died, all those who accused him went away beating their breasts, feeling justified in what they did to him. Jesus had to suffer through humiliation. But he also suffered through pain. Pain that many of us will never know or ever experience in our life. He was slapped and punched by the priests and Sanhedrin, the temple soldiers. He was punished by Roman soldiers, whipped with a whip glued to bones and clay pieces that would just rip the shreds of your back and legs. And they placed upon him a crown of thorns. Not just something they placed on him, they pressed it down until blood flowed. They punched him. They insulted him. They then even took a staff, and the Roman soldiers beat him over the head with it several times. And if that wasn't enough, this bloody mess called a man named Jesus was forced to carry his own cross till he couldn't carry it anymore. And then when it was all said and done, to top it off, they nailed his hands. They nailed his feet, and they suspended him between heaven and earth so that he would choke on his own air. He died a brutal death and claimed by those who were not his family or his followers when it was all said and done. But Jesus not only suffered in humiliation and pain, he suffered perhaps even greatest through the separation. His entire ordeal represents an atonement for sin, a means in which he stood in the place of everyone and anyone who would ever have to endure such pain and humiliation. And as such, he endured an eternity of pain on our behalf. He endured an eternity of separation on our behalf. He took that penalty that we were due, one we could never pay, but that only he could pay. And you know what? I think what's amazing is that it only took 3 hours to achieve it. I mean, here he is, the Son of God, deity himself, divine. And our sin was so powerful, that punishment was so great, that it took him 3 hours to pay for it. A God had to die for us. Let us not think paganistically about this. Jesus, as the God-man, died because he was the only one who could, as the perfect man, die for us. Jesus tells us in this passage today that the Christ had to suffer. But not only that, another important facet of the resurrection was that he conquered death and rose on the third day, as we see this in the passage here. Verse 46. When thinking about Jesus' death, we must consider the reality of it, the approval of it, and his victory over it. You know, Jesus absolutely, 100% really died. That's a reality. Matter of fact, it's such a reality that when he did appear to his disciples, they saw that he conquered death, and they gathered themselves up and they went out and faced the world because they knew that the Christ had conquered death. It was a reality. Jesus does not deny this fact that he died. He actually went through the pain of death. It was real. He did not swoon in some tomb, as some have speculated. No, he did not receive some quiet, special medical help that got him going again as he was in the tomb. No, he did not fake his death. It was a real death, and he really died. Besides, one thing is for sure, if the Romans were experts at one thing, it was this: killing people. They knew a dead body when they saw it. This was the executioner's livelihood. This is what he did for a living: kill people. And so when he looked upon Jesus and saw that he was already dead, though he did not need to break a leg, he still took a spear, drove it in the side of Jesus, and blood and water came out from the side because the amount of blood and water that settled in his body were there. He was dead. Dead as could be. But not only was Jesus' death a reality, we must not fixate on that. What we need to fixate is that his death was approved by God as the sacrifice necessary for sin. And so Jesus' life was a sinless life, a perfect life. Where Adam had failed, Jesus prevailed. He was without flaw. He was the spotless Son of God. And as such, when he went to the cross, he was the Lamb that took away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist said. And because he was the sinless, perfect, spotless sacrifice, he was the only one who could ever be approved by God. And he was found sufficient for the penalty of sin and death that all men and women are accountable for their own sin. But not only was his death a reality and an approved sacrifice, but he also was raised from death. So because he was approved by God the Father, he was raised to life on the third day. And in doing so, we see that the Trinity was at work on the resurrection day of our Lord. The Father approved. The Holy Spirit came upon him and empowered him to rise from the dead. And if that isn't enough, Jesus himself said to his disciples, I will lay down my life and I will take it back up again. Jesus, though dead in the body, could raise himself back to life. And so we look at the resurrection of Christ and we see that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, approved of the sacrifice. That it was sufficient enough. And he conquered death. And he rose on the third day. By the way, no one's ever done that. No one's ever done that. People can offer up their lives. We have that happening all the time in our world, right? We know what it is for our soldiers, both men and women who are serving abroad. They can give up their life. We know someone can jump in front of a car and save a child. We know people can give up their life. But no one could take it up again. Jesus did. Rose on a third day. He gave it up and he conquered death. A third important facet to the resurrection, as Jesus says here in this passage, is that through him all are offered salvation. When we consider the salvation he offers, we must think of our repentance, the Father's forgiveness, and his beautiful name. Through Jesus, we can repent of our sins. Verse 47. We see, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. And so through Jesus, we can repent of sins. Before the time of Christ, I'll be honest with you, man had little hope of knowing God. Man had little hope of ever approaching the Creator. Before the time of Jesus, mankind really was lost to eternity. And as such, God did take some time and he revealed himself. He chose one people group. We call them the Israelites. And through them, he instituted sacrifices that would allow them to draw closer to him. It would allow them to commune with him to some level. But it still did not take care of the sin nature. It only dealt with the surface stuff. And so God provided what is called the sacrificial system. And in the sacrificial system was a sacrifice for sin. Now that's the importance of the cross that I think is lost in our generation. If you go back to the Old Testament and read what is in the Old Testament, every time a ram or a lamb or a bull or a dove was sacrificed for sin, it foreshadowed the cross of Christ. It pointed to the cross of Christ. God required a sacrifice. In order for someone to be forgiven, blood had to be spilled. For without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So, sacrifices were required, and God put together the instituted the sacrifice for one sin. But you know, the problem is that sacrifice for sin was a limited sacrifice, and as such, it would end the moment it was over. It only took care of the sin that the person did, not the sin state the person was in. And so there would have to be another sacrifice, and another sacrifice, and another sacrifice, and another sacrifice. Can you imagine the constant amount of sacrifices that had to be done over and over and over and over again? And it foreshadowed what Christ accomplished on the cross once. The powerful aspects of Christ's sinless, spotless death in our place as the God-man who died for us. It was so powerful that, it only took 3 hours to cover every person's sin that was an eternal state of separation between them and God. But it's also so powerful it only needed to be done once. Christ never has to repeat the sacrifice. God instituted that sacrifice to point the Israelites to the one day when the Messiah would die on a cross for those who would receive salvation. And now in Christ, there is the opportunity to repent of sins. And it's not just to the Israelites, it's to everyone and anyone who will receive that sacrifice, which leads to the Father's forgiveness. When we repent, we can now know that the Father hears us and He will receive us. He will receive that repentance. But our repentance is not all that is required. It is good that we acknowledge our sin. It is good that we confess our wrongdoing. It's even better that we recognize that we are broken, lost, and sinful, and we need to repent, and we need to turn away from our behavior and our condition. But more importantly, the Father's forgiveness is predicated on more than you simply acknowledging your badness or your sin. It's predicated on you accepting someone. So it is in Jesus' name that we are accepted and forgiven. God the Father will receive us only in the name of Jesus. Jesus brings that up right here in this passage, that it's so important that in the name of Jesus is the forgiveness of sins. So, if we repent, it's not enough. If we repent and call on any other name, it is not enough. It is not enough to us for us to repent and call on the name of Moses. It is not enough for us to repent and call on the name Muhammad. It is not enough for us to repent and call on the name of Gandhi or on the name of Buddha. It is not enough for us to repent and call on the name of our parents or the godliest person you've ever known or the favorite rock star or actor you like. It's not enough to repent and call on some name. It is only enough to call on the name of Jesus in repentance. It isn't repentance plus just anyone's name equal the Father's forgiveness. It's repentance plus the name of Jesus that provides the Father's forgiveness. His is the only name. No other name will do. For it was Jesus who died on a cross for us, bearing our sin state and our sin at Calvary. No one else promises this. And it was Jesus' sacrifice that was acceptable to the Father for our sins when we repent. So one must call on the name of Jesus' beautiful name when seeking salvation. But lastly, as we consider the four facets that are mentioned here in this resurrection passage. Lastly, that this message is to be proclaimed by his followers. When we consider our salvation in the name of Jesus and the forgiveness we receive from the Father, we must consider the message, we must consider the followers, and we must consider the commissioning that's given to those who have to share the salvation story. So there is a message for all mankind. It is a message of hope. It's a message of love. It's a message of forgiveness. It's a message of redemption. It is a message to all the nations, starting in Jerusalem and going out to the ends of the earth. And are you sharing that message? It is the message that you are hearing today. It's the message of Jesus, who is called the Christ, the Redeemer of the world, the message that unites men and women with God. A message that bridges a chasm that sinful man can never cross on his own because of his sin. A message that overcomes our most dreaded condition and allows us, not that we earn it, but that we receive it in grace, communion with our Lord and God. And that message produces us who are followers. Those who come to a saving faith in Christ are now a select group of people. A special group set aside by the Father for eternity. A group that are called the redeemed of the Lord. And as such, you who are saved in Christ, if you know Christ and receive that salvation, you have been adopted. And you are now part of the family of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that group are now entitled to the sonship and the daughterhood in the kingdom of God. We who are in Christ are His followers. We're His brothers and His sisters, made righteous through the only true righteous one. And as such, Christ commissions us here in this passage, directly and indirectly. He commissions directly the apostles and indirectly those who come to know Him as the Savior. We are commissioned by our Savior to go forth and share this message so that others can join us in the fellowship of believers. This is the beauty of the salvation message of Jesus Christ. Here it is. It's not to be hoarded or kept a secret. If you think your faith is supposed to be private, think again. It's supposed to be public. Jesus never intended your faith to be a private matter. It's a very public one. You know why? Because you're told to share it. If you think it's private, then we wouldn't be told to go share it. We are told to share it. It's very public. And we must go share it. We're commissioned to go share it. It's our job to take this message. And by the way, it's just sinful not to share it with other people. I'll be honest with you. If you know the means to salvation and a means to stay out of hell and to be saved for eternity, then it is sinful for us not to share it with people whom we care about and people whom we meet as we get to know them especially. It's our calling to do so. Not just the apostles, not just paid staff at a church. Everyone who sits in a pew, who calls on the name of Jesus, is called to share this message. A message of salvation. It's a message to be shared by the redeemed of the Lord so that others, like us, may experience forgiveness. They may know redemption. They may experience the transformation and enjoy the union that can only come with Christ. The message we are share is a message of broken individuals who are made whole through the love of God, given to broken individuals who are seeking to be made whole by the only love that can do it, and that is God's love. We are called to share this message, so let us not hold back in doing so. Let us go forth and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In this passage, we see that Jesus affirms that He had to suffer, that He conquered death and rose on the third day, that through Him all are offered salvation. And that message is to be brought and given to others, proclaimed by His followers. Now, as we consider Resurrection Sunday, also known as Easter Sunday, we must consider for a moment that this is not the day it ought to be in our world. For many men and women across the globe, they will treat this day as something of a fun day to be celebrated with bunnies and little chicks. That it's a day in which we go looking for brightly colored eggs, whether real or fake, out in the backyard or around the house. Many look upon this day as a time to celebrate spring and the end of winter. And by the way, if there's a day to do that, it's today. My goodness, it's warm. But that is not really what this day is about. For it is not about a season. It's about a Savior. It's about Jesus, the perfect man who came, who lived a spotless life, and died a gruesome, brutal, suffering death for all mankind. But conquered that death and rose on the third day and offers forgiveness of sin to those who would receive him as the Savior he is. And as we consider this message of salvation, if it's considered at all, it should be. It's often viewed in three ways. First, many see the story of Jesus and the salvation that many of us hold to. Many see this as a holy religious fable. There's people out there who relegate the message of Jesus' salvation to that of the fables of Gilgamesh, ancient Near Eastern mythology, or to the fables of ogres and fairies, or even to that of the Greek mythology such as Zeus and the pantheon of gods. When we speak of the salvation of Jesus Christ and that he's the Son of God, some will even think of the Norse traditions of gods and Odin being the high god and them being smaller gods underneath him. When we speak of Jesus being the Son of God, they often fall on mythology and equate Jesus in this holy writ as some fable made up by men. So thus they consider Jesus as nothing more than some religious fable that is great to know about, but not something to be worthy of true consideration. Because after all, a truly wise person won't listen to fairy tales. So many men and women, what they do is they neuter the message of Jesus, and they will pat the heads of those who foolishly believe that this is a true message, and they will never, ever give it a greater thought. But there are some who will see the message of Jesus as more of a skewed, historical, non-fictitious story. Oh, there are some out there who have not placed Jesus in the realm of fable and myth, but they will not go so far as to say that the entire message of Jesus is actually factual. Such a person argues that man has tampered too much with the Bible, and thus the writers and religious zealots over the years contrived the Savior by picking the most moralistic man in the history to fit the bill. And so that they feel is that the followers have just forced upon Jesus' legacy the notion that he's a Savior, that he himself did not project to others that he is the Son of God. And so many men and women believe that there are some historical facts such as Jesus really lived, that he was a good man, that he upset the apple cart of politics and religion in his day, and yet he paid the price for angering others. But, you know, that's all he is. There's nothing supernatural about him. That's just something people have made up over time. So, you know, he didn't do miracles. No, he did not walk on water. No, he did not raise the dead. No, he himself did not rise from the dead. To them, Jesus isn't a fable and isn't fictional, and he's definitely not God's Son who gives salvation through his resurrection. But he did live. They'll go that far. He's non-fictional. So he did live, but they look at it more like things attributed to him that were not real. And the last view is very much so what is called the heavenly fact. We consider that this view of his resurrection is a heavenly fact, then there are those of us who have heard the message, read the narratives out of the Bible. We believe the message of the Heavenly Father, a heavenly fact, as asserted to us by the angels and given as a witness by those who knew Jesus best, and being led by the Holy Spirit, believe the testimony as truth. And we believe that Jesus is the Messiah who took away the sin of the world. We believe that there is only one way to heaven, and it is the only way in which man, through the name of Jesus, can find forgiveness of sin and approach the Father and be in heaven with Him for eternity. And that it is only Jesus and Him alone is real life. So, with these three views in mind, which one do you hold to as you leave here today? Will you maintain that Jesus was only a religious fable from ages long ago, more akin to just a myth and nothing more? Or perhaps you will continue to believe that Jesus, though real, was nothing more than a fanciful individual who has wrongly been deified by his followers and deserves no further consideration? Or will you finally look straight into your hearts and admit that this story of Christ is real, and that when you examine your own life, you know yourself to be a sinful person who is separated from a Creator, and you don't know how to get there? But Jesus is the one who claims to have that answer. And by accepting Him as Savior, He will take care of that sin state and make you right with God. Will you believe the heavenly fact or not? You know, I heard an analogy recently, or I should say an illustration recently. This guy goes to a church, and he gets there, and he finds that there's this man who is well known in the church. He's been there for years, 20 plus years, and he's a quiet guy. And after a while, the quiet guy, you know, does a few things and whatnot. But he eventually is invited to the man's house. And everyone has been invited to his house. He's not a member of the church, but he shows up because his wife goes and whatnot. So he goes to the place, and apparently every pastor before him tried witnessing to this guy. But nobody has ever made room. And, you know, the guy wasn't necessarily a faithful follower, so to speak. He just showed up every once in a while. So the pastor goes to this guy's house, sits down, talks with him about Jesus. And when it was all said and done, stoically looking at the pastor and the person with him, he says, "And so?" Well, he goes, "Well, do you know what I told you?" And he goes, "Yeah, I understand what you said. Do you get what I'm saying?" He goes, "Yeah, I understand. So what's up? What's the big deal?" And he looks at him and says, "Really?" He goes, "Yeah, what's the big deal?" And he says, "You know, let's take a time out for a minute." He said, "Before I leave here today, we could spend all the time in the world getting caught up in secondary things like evolution and whatnot. Those aren't important." He says, "This is what's important. And here it is. There's one way or another, you have to make an answer to this. Either Jesus came, He's the Son of God, who emptied Himself and lived the perfect life and died on a cross for sin and rose again, or He didn't rise again. If you don't believe He didn't rise again, then okay, we're fine, and you know, I'll go on my way. But if you believe He rise again, then there's one thing that has to be determined. You either have to determine He is God or He isn't. Because the resurrection from the dead says He is God. And you have to do something with that. You can't just leave it, oh, He's a good story and everything else. If you acknowledge the death burial of Jesus, but don't believe in the resurrection, we have nothing to talk about. But if you believe in the resurrection, then you are required to make a decision regarding who Jesus is. He is either God or He isn't, and you either need to follow Him or you reject Him, but there are consequences to rejecting Him. And He says, "I'll see you in a week." Left it at that, walks away, comes back a week later, sits with the man and says, "So what do you think?" He goes, "I'm ready to receive Jesus." You see, he was playing religion the entire time. Many people who are in our pews on Sunday morning, this Easter Sunday morning, are playing religion. Some of them are called C&Es. If you don't know what a C&E is, it's a Christmas and Easter attender. That's what a C&E is. And they think they're doing their religious duty by showing up. There are those who come to church and they'll do some things around the church, but they've never made a profession of faith. There are those who play at religion, but they've never received the Savior. But the fact of the matter is, when we consider the resurrection story of Jesus Christ, if you leave it in the realm of fable, if you believe it to be nonfiction but tampered with, then I can't get much past you because you've already set up your belief system. I'm not going to pray that only the Lord will reveal it to you as wrong. But if you listen to the story and you hear the narratives and you believe what you read or at least accept what was read or stated, then you're required to make a decision. You either receive Christ as Savior or you don't. You receive Him as God or you don't. But you have to make a decision. There's no playing religion with that. Do you know Christ as your Savior? Because a lot of people will leave churches today and they'll think He's nothing more than a fable. A lot of people will leave churches today and they'll think He's nothing more than a good non-fictional story. A lot of people will leave today, they'll say, yeah, I think that's probably true. He probably did rise from the dead. But never give it another thought and never claim Him as their Savior. You have to repent. You have to call on the name and you have to receive Him as your Savior. If you haven't done that, then you don't have eternal life. You don't have eternal life. For it's only in His name do we have that. I hope you do today. I'd like to ask Mike to come forward as we close up. Heavenly Father, we thank You for today, and we thank You for the salvation that Christ offers. And Lord, many of us in this room know You as our Lord and Savior. But for those who may not know You, Lord, I pray that this is the day of salvation. I pray that they would make a proclamation of You and that they would know You as their Savior and as their Lord. Heavenly Father, come upon us today. Move in our hearts, Holy Spirit, that we may receive the truth given to us and may we live lives that glorify our Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.